And what's happening in John chapter 7, I'm just going to go ahead and kind of give you the spoiler this morning, is that there is a lot of confusion and conflict surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe just kind of in an effort of a certain amount of personal confession, as well as trying to help us, even myself included, connect with this. Like Jesus, I am a public speaker. Now, I'm maybe not like Jesus in very many other ways necessarily, but nevertheless, I am a public speaker. And sometimes, like Jesus, when I look into the faces of those who are in my audience, I sometimes see confusion. Now, I normally know the source of that confusion, right? And this has happened any number of times. Many of you can remember these incidences where I say something and I begin to see this confusion on the faces of the people in the audience, and I think, oh no, what did I say? I have called Jesus Paul and Paul Jesus and John Paul and Paul John, and you know, for half the series on the book of Hebrews, I refer to the author of Hebrews as Paul. You know, I misspeak so often, and people give me that look, and I think, oh, okay, I've got to fish back in the last few sentences and figure out what it is I need to clarify. Also, occasionally, this is more often for Jesus than for me, but occasionally, I see conflict written on the faces of those that I am speaking to. Let me back up for just a second so that you won't be confused. The source of confusion in this auditorium is usually me, right? I've misspoken about something. But Jesus never did that. Jesus always spoke with great clarity. In fact, it was because he was so absolutely clear about who he was and why he had come that people felt confused. The confusion, the source of their confusion was not him. It was his clarity meeting with their expectations and sort of the confusion of their hearts. But then back to conflict, Jesus would very often look into the faces of those who were hearing him, and he would see conflict. He would see opposition. They would speak out in opposition against what he was sometimes saying. And as we will see here and have already seen in John chapter 5, there's an arrest warrant out for him. They desire to arrest him and execute him because they are in conflict about what he has to say. They do not like it. And sometimes that has happened. I've actually had people get up and leave because of something that I have said, not just because nature calls or a baby's crying, right? I've had people just feel compelled that they had to get up and leave. I remember once, and I've mentioned this before, I was preaching away at another place, and there's a person on the back row just shaking his head no at me, just something that I had to say, he was shaking his head not a little bit. He wanted me to know he did not agree with what I was saying. So that has happened to me, but I think it was much more for the Lord Jesus Christ because people were so affronted by really who he was. I mean, he's not like us. He's God in the flesh. And because of what he had come to do, and because he challenged them and challenged their authority and challenged their claim to being right all of the time, because he was the authority and he was right all of the time, and he exposed that. So we're going to see that exposure in this chapter here in John chapter 7 today. There is something of an outline in your bulletin that may help you in following along, but it's not this typical 1, 2, 3, 4 type outline. And there's some introductory ideas and then some bullet points there as well that'll help you follow the message today. But here's where we're headed. We're going to skip over a couple of things. And here's where we're headed today. And this is John chapter 7, verse 37. Look with me at these three verses, 37, 38, and 39. On the last day of the feast, and we'll deal with what feast in a minute, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet The Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here, Jesus has something very specific in this chapter to say about the Holy Spirit, but it seems as if there is kind of a meandering path to get there. We might say that this message about the Holy Spirit is the peak of the mountain where we are climbing today, but there are some valleys that we have to get through to kind of find our way there. Jesus seems to be willing to take his time to get to this point, speaking about the Holy Spirit, and even alludes to the Spirit, not speaking about him directly. John's commentary is what tells us that he is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. So let me start with a little bit of information about this feast, and then we're going to gather some information about the verses from verses 1 to 36, and then we'll have a lot to say, hopefully, about the Holy Spirit himself, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's a little information about the Feast of Booths. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse number 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now that just sort of parenthetically is inserted there. Something similar is said in chapter 6 as well. Chapter 6, verse 4 alerts us that the Passover was at hand. So just sort of for us kind of gathering our sort of calendar understanding here, there's the Passover, and then about 6 months later, Passover's about March. It changes according to the cycles of the moon each year, but it's about March. And then the Feast of Booths is about October. And it is a feast that celebrates a harvest. It celebrates the ingathering, especially of olives and grapes. Not so much the wheat crops, but olives and grapes. And so it celebrates that. It is gratitude for God providing yet another year's worth of provision for the people. It is a commemoration of the wilderness wandering. So we would tend to call this, the Feast of Tents. They maybe didn't use tents per se, but they were supposed to build a temporary shelter out of branches that was a way of remembering when in the wilderness they lived in tents. And so it was a way of remembering how God had guided them. Remember, he guided them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He also provided for them. There was water from the rock twice, and there was the daily manna as well. So this is a commemoration of God's provision, God's protection, and God's guidance in the very early days of their nation. So it's again for us, it's a little bit like the 4th of July mixed with Thanksgiving. It has to do with the nation, but also gratitude for this year's harvest as well. Now, starting about 200 years before Jesus, they started having two rituals added to this week-long living in booths, or in the booths of the tabernacles that they made. They added to that a ritual pouring out of water. So a priest would pour out a bowl of water at the foot of the altar. And then they also added a ritualistic lighting of the lamps. So this is so interesting that Jesus uses these rituals to illustrate himself. He says in these verses that we've already read, if anyone thirsts for the water of life, let him come to me and let him drink. So he's using this idea of the water that they're about to pour out in the ceremony in the temple. And then also in chapter 8, that's where he says, I am the light of the world. So he is using right here the sort of here and now of the festival of booths or tents. And he's saying, I am the ultimate fulfillment of this festival. I am the water that you need and I am the light that you need. He is also saying that he himself is this fulfillment of what they are commemorating. He is the fulfillment of the wilderness wanderings. He is the only one who can guide us through this earthly journey. He is the only one who can provide for us spiritually. He is the only one who can guide us spiritually. He is the only one who can quench our thirst and lead us by His light. He is the only one who can protect us spiritually. He is the ultimate commemoration of what the Feast of Booths meant. So that's where we're headed. Jesus is our Feast of Booths. But now there's more that we need to kind of observe. For now, let's read chapter 7, verses. We've already read verses 1 and 2. Let's start in verse 3 and go down to verse number 13. You carefully follow along with me as I read. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. For the Jews were looking for him at the feast, and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, no, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And so we might just sort of ask ourselves, what's going on here? At first, there's kind of this almost confusing, contradictory kind of thing going on about it's not the right time for Jesus to be exposed publicly, and then it is the right time for him to go up to the feast. We have the agenda of his brothers. They want him to sort of play catch up. In chapter 6, he lost thousands of his followers up in Galilee, and his brothers are saying, "Hey, let's make up for some lost time. Let's go down to the Feast of Booths," which would have been probably the largest feast observed in Jerusalem of the calendar year for the Jews. Let's go down there where there's lots of excitement, where there's lots of people, and Jesus can work a few miracles, preach a few sermons, and we'll have all those thousands of people back. We also find out that even his brothers don't seem to believe in him yet. I believe that his brothers did. We know for sure that one of them did. His brother James believed in him after the resurrection. Of course, for them, there was much clarity after that, that he wasn't just their brother. He was their God. He was their Lord. He was their master. He was their savior. So they, you know, everybody seems to have an agenda for Jesus in this mix. But Jesus' agenda is the Father's agenda. And that's really the answer. Why does he not go and then he does go? He is following the will of his Father. And there must have been some indication to Jesus the Son, perhaps only through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that it was time for him to now go. But also, one thing that's kind of going on here is the timing. He says that. It's not my time yet. It's your time, it's not my time. And I don't think he's necessarily talking about the cross. I think he's talking about the time to go down to this feast. And if he would have arrived too early, it's possible that the arrest warrant would have gone out earlier than before. It's also possible that people would have gotten excited and sort of done an early version of the triumphal entry and perhaps precipitated the cross earlier than the Father intended. And so he goes down there more in private, not following anyone's agenda, but only his Father's. And that allows him to time his great proclamation on the final day of the feast, inviting people to himself. Also, we see that people, they really hate him. People are confused about him. Some people say that he's a good man. Others say that, no, he is leading the people astray. But they can't really speak openly about him because of the fear of the Jews. People are in opposition to him because he exposes their needs, he exposes their stubbornness, he exposes their pride. And then in the following verses, starting in verse number 14, we have sort of an open collision, or head-on collision with Jesus Christ. So here it is, the middle of the feast now. Look at verse number 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" No formal studying under a specific well-known rabbi. Verse number 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Verse number 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, which I would think that this would have been one of those, yes, we do, we keep the law. There would have been conflict in their hearts about that. And then Jesus brings up a specific instance in which people were not keeping the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is a reference back to chapter 5, where Jesus has made some of his divine claims, making himself equal with the Father, and it says that they sought to kill him, not just persecute him, but kill him. And some of them in their hearts, not everybody in the crowd, but some of them in their hearts, they know that what he is saying is true because they would prefer that he is dead. These would have been some of the leaders among them that were feeling especially threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you seek to kill me, he says. Verse number 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And some of them were thinking, we are. There's actually plans for his arrest. And Jesus answered them, I did one deed. This is in chapter 5 when he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. I did one deed and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may be not broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man whole, a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So he's saying, you know, I did something on the Sabbath and you're trying to kill me. When some of you, quote unquote, break the law by circumcising a baby boy on the Sabbath. He's saying, I did something good on the Sabbath. I made a whole man, his whole body be well again. And now why are you trying to kill me? So what's kind of going on here with this head-on collision with the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe that he brings up this miracle where he heals the man and the fact that it led to an arrest warrant for him to expose their hearts, the stubbornness and the pride. They were feeling threatened by him. At least many of the leaders were. But I also think that he is getting to the heart of what exposes them when he is also teaching in the temple. He says basically three things. He says that I am sent from God, I speak for God, and if you don't get it, you're seeking after your own glory. I seek after the glory of the Father. So many of you seek after the glory of yourself. And so here what he is doing is he is claiming his own authority to be based upon the authority of the Father. I wouldn't really do that. An ordinary human preacher wouldn't do that. We would say, this is what the Bible says as best as I understand. But Jesus is basically saying, thus says God the Father. He is claiming that authority. He is saying, I am sent by God on a specific mission, and that is to save your souls through sacrifice, through a redeeming, substitutionary sacrifice. He is explaining why so many of them reject him, because they really don't want to obey the will of the Father. They want to obey their own will, and they want to seek after their own glory. So he is again and again and again challenging them. And by the way, seeking after our own glory is a problem, isn't it? That is the heart of all that the Pharisees object to about the Lord Jesus Christ. They want a works-based self-justification, something that they can claim part of the credit for. And they also want their authority to be unchallenged. They want to speak on behalf of God in the crowds of people. So Jesus is exposing their stubbornness and their pride. He's continually kind of pulling back the layers. And it is threatening, and it is threatening for us as well. When we begin to see the heart of hearts of who we really are, it's generally kind of scary. We see our pride. We see our stubbornness. We see our selfishness, even in small things. And the question is, will we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to do that with us? Or will we reject him because we reject the process that he wants to take us through? And then another thing that we see here in this text, starting in verse number 25, really, it's just more of the same. So just read it quickly with me. Verse number 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, because no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. His hour for sacrifice had not yet come. Verse number 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So some who had seen his miracles, they're starting to get the message. They're starting to get the point. And they think, this guy must be the Savior. He must be the Messiah. Verse number 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot go.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" Possibly meaning the Greek-speaking Jews. Verse number 36, "What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, where I am, you cannot come?'" So there's just more of this confusion. The Pharisees are a further illustration of seeking after their own glory. They cannot stand Jesus' authority. They seek to arrest him. But there is also this messianic speculation that continues about him. It seems to me that the crowds are left with more questions than answers. As I've already said, sometimes the Gospel of John is a bit repetitive, so can I just say, enough said, all right? Let's get down to what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit. There is this great invitation, something that Jesus has said, at least in similar language before, on the last day of the feast, verse number 37. The great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This is just boldly proclaimed. It is publicly issued, this invitation, this great invitation. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So this is a dramatic and public invitation. It is something where Jesus is alluding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer and through the life of a believer. He has used this illustration of water flowing out of a believer before, so that it is not just something that is sufficient for them. It is a ministry to those around the believer as well. And John the Apostle acknowledges, even here, that the Holy Spirit has not yet come in his fullness. So this is what John the Apostle says in verse number 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive," future tense, "for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what can we say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, even at this early stage of New Testament revelation? So there's a list of things that are in your notes there, and this is the heartbeat of the message of John chapter 7. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Verse number 39, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Those who had believed were to receive it. The Holy Spirit is a gift. A gift of God's grace. A precious gift of God's amazing grace to those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the signature gift of the new covenant. Was it not what Ezekiel and Jeremiah both talked about, that the Holy Spirit would come upon those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the blessings of the new covenant? This is the signature gift of Christianity, of the church age, of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, and flowing through us. This is the glorious element of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is also a gift given to those who believe. It is given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is mentioned a couple of times here in this text. Those who believe upon him would receive this thirst-quenching water flowing in and through them. And then the clarification there is In verse number 39, those who believed in him were to receive the Holy Spirit. It is a gift given to those who believe. Oh, this is glorious. Is it not that the Holy Spirit is received like salvation by faith and not by works? There is not some sense in which we must work ourselves up to a certain level of Christian performance to receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit by a gift of God's grace upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't want to sound like a heretic when I say this, but some people may believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation before they even know that there is a Holy Spirit. I think they'll know of the Holy Spirit fairly soon afterwards, but nevertheless, it is a gift of God's grace, not an act of our performance. So there's no sense in which we can work up a level of performance, whether that be in sort of holy living or sanctification or some pursuit after charismatic gifts through which we can receive the Holy Spirit. No, it is a gift to those who believe. And then the Holy Spirit is a gift given to believers because of the cross, because of the cross. So look at the closing clause of verse number 39. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is shorthand. The idea of Jesus being glorified in the Gospel of John is shorthand for his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, with emphasis upon his cross. Jesus Christ is sort of counterintuitively glorified by being lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross, on a tree, where he suffers public humiliation and physical agony and spiritual abandonment by his Father. That is the beginnings of his glorification, as much as it almost hurts to say that. That is his glorification. And it's because of the, as it were, horror of the cross, of course, leading to burial, resurrection, and ascension, glory, we receive, because of the horror of the cross, we receive the glory of the indwelling presence of God through his Spirit. And then also, we might say this, because of the sufficiency of Christ, come to him and drink, Jesus says. Drink, and there's just going to be overflowing rivers of living water. Because of the sufficiency of Christ, the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer can and should be abundant. Should be abundant. Maybe a practical way of sort of saying this is people ought to be able to see us and say God is all over and inside them. There should be a sense in which there is a God presence in us that is obvious. That is what the Holy Spirit is. It's the presence of the living God in us. And it should, I mean, if God is infinite, there should not be a finite amount of the Holy Spirit within us. It's going to have to escape, right? And flow in ministry and love and care and character and compassion and prayer through us. There should be an abundance of the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we have to pause and ask ourselves, is that even beginning to be true of us? That there would be an abundance of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, here are some things. We're going to have to turn to a couple of other places. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Here are some of the abundances of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And these are some just very clear, very concrete things that should be a reality in the life of every believer who has received the Spirit. Every believer has received the Spirit, but this is the sort of the concrete evidence of the ministry of the Spirit in and through a believer. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. This is so very clear. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say this and then add some clarification, but this is, I believe, the internal, subjective, spiritual confirmation of our salvation given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit does this through convicting us of sin, speaking to us through the Word of God, giving us a delight in Christian fellowship, helping us to love His Word and to love God. But really, what all of that is the Holy Spirit confirming within us that I am His and He is mine. This internal, and yes, it is subjective. It's not sort of like you remember those old tests that we used to take in school where you filled in the blanks? We don't do this anymore because everything's computerized, but you filled in the little balls, the little blanks, and you, what are those called? Scantrons, that's right. This is not a scantron, right? It's not that, I believe it has a level of precision to it that is a Holy Spirit precision, but it is internal, and it's, you know, it may not feel as objective as a math test. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit uses these things, these affections in our lives, where we hate sin and love God, to confirm that we are His child. And then you can just glance back up and see another one of these ministries, these abundances of the Holy Spirit, in verse number 13, chapter 8, Romans 8, verse number 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so essentially, there's a lot in that verse that we can't unpack right now. But nevertheless, part of what Paul the Apostle is saying is that the Holy Spirit gives us power to fight against sin. In other words, you aren't going to put any sins to death in your life without the power of the Holy Spirit. So part of the abundance of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in us is giving us power to fight against sin, the power of hating sin so that we no longer long for it, and the power of loving God more than the enjoyment, the temporary pleasures of sin. And so the power of the Spirit is the power of fighting against sin. And then I almost apologize for asking you to do this, but it's definitely worth it. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. So you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah in the Old Testament. It's before you get to the Psalms and the Proverbs. It's before you get to Job. It's definitely worth finding this passage. Nehemiah chapter 9. So just listen in for just a second while you're finding this, okay? Nehemiah chapter 9 records the reinstitution of the Feast of Booths. So this is the same sort of calendar context, the same national context is what Jesus is doing in John chapter 7. This is the reinstitution of the Feast of Booths. And they got so excited about it that it didn't just last a week, it lasted a month. And Ezra is reading the Bible to them every day, and other priests are reading the Bible to them, giving them explanations. I mean, this is a revival. It is a revival around the Feast of Booths. And so what happens is there are some priests that lead the people in a prayer, an extended, lengthy time of prayer. And we listen in on some of this prayer. And see how this connects. See how it connects to the Old Testament, Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, the manna and the water, the pillar of cloud, and how it connects to what Jesus is doing in John chapter 7. Watch this. Nehemiah, as we're listening in this prayer, chapter 9, verse 15, they are recounting in their prayer God's provision. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Now skip down to verse number 19 and 20. Still praying, recounting God's great mercies, they say, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. I mean, this is Jesus saying, yes, I am your light. I'm your pillar of cloud. I am your pillar of fire. I am your water from the rock. I am the manna for your tummies. That is who I am. I am the fulfillment of this ancient feast of tabernacles for you. And the Holy Spirit and His instruction is all over it. So I would say, to apply this to us in this era, I would say that the Holy Spirit is given to instruct us. To instruct us through the Word of the living God. The Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, illumines our minds to understand the very living Word of God. So the Holy Spirit confirms our salvation, helps us to fight against sin, and also gives us instructions in the Word of God. Now I have to hurry to conclude. Let me just say that the rest of the chapter is more of the same. It's confusion about Jesus Christ even after He has issued this great invitation. There is an ongoing discussion about Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees are upset because the soldiers that they sent did not arrest Him. And this is what those soldiers say. This is worth hearing. Those soldiers say in the end of chapter 7, no one ever spoke like Him. Amen. No one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't arrest Him. Those particular soldiers happened to be Levites who had been instructed in the Word of God. And when they listened to Jesus, they heard an echo of the Old Testament. And they said, no, we're not going to arrest this guy because he's right on. Now, we have to ask ourselves some questions. What is all of this supposed to teach us? How does this apply to us? I also want us to ask, why was Jesus so confrontational with these crowds of people? And then, why in the world does Jesus bring up, why does He bring up the Holy Spirit in the midst of all of this confusion and conflict? So let me just very quickly apply this to us, okay? Jesus is confrontational, not just in John chapter 7, but all over the place in the Gospels. He is confrontational with them and with us, because He must expose our pride and stubbornness so that we may humbly trust in Him. Part of the gospel message is to break down our pride. Pride in ourselves and stubbornness in our hearts. That's why Jesus is so confrontational. And maybe that's why preachers today should be more confrontational. He is confrontational because He must break down our pride and stubbornness so that we may humbly trust in Him. Also, Jesus is clarifying who He is. He is declaring unequivocally that He is the one who has the authority to send the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Oh, He Himself can fulfill Old Testament sacrificial prophecies, and He can fulfill the promises as well of the Spirit coming. He has that authority. And He is declaring that He won't back away from who He is just so that people will accept Him. He is saying, this is who I am. And He clarifies that again and again. Also, and Jesus is inviting people to Himself, of course, at the Feast of Booths, saying that I am the one who can provide for you, protect you, and guide you. And for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all now internalized, isn't it? He provides for us spiritually. He protects us spiritually, and He guides us spiritually as well. And these things come through the Holy Spirit. Also, I would say this, that even if these people were confused and conflicted about who Jesus Christ is, we should not be. We should not be. After the resurrection, we should not be confused about who Christ is. We should be absolutely clear. And so Jesus' confrontational emphasis with us is, what are you going to do with me? That's what Jesus confronts us with. I believe this would be the fifth sort of application. I would say this, if we reject Christ, we are passing up on the glorious presence of the living God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We are passing up on Him. And then also, that would be an application to a non-believer, wouldn't it? But an application to a believer here this morning would be simply this. If we do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is sent for us in our redemption, if we do not allow the Lord Jesus Christ to speak authoritatively into our lives, like, yes, sir, kind of authoritatively, right? If we do not allow Him to speak into our lives authoritatively from the Father to us, then we will miss out on the abundance of the power and the presence of the Spirit in our lives. I always feel like I'm missing something when I preach on the Holy Spirit, you know, because there is so much to be said, so much to be said. But I will say this. I honestly believe that many of us, maybe even most of us, are kind of running on half a tank of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't try to interpret that too theologically, but you know what I mean. That there is, because of a lack of attention to our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because of a lack of gratitude for His sacrifice, because of a lack of ongoing Christian fellowship, because of a lack of obedience at times, because of that negligence on our part, there is not this overflowing well of living water that is the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I think we have to ask ourselves some questions. Are there some things that we need to do less of so that we might spend more energy on walking with Christ? I mean, I am even going to dare to say, what if we served God less and walked with Him more? What if we made less money and walked with God more? What if, is there something that needs to be recalibrated in our hearts and in our calendars and our priorities so that we might taste the fresh living water of the Holy Spirit once again? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for the heart call of this passage. May it be, O God, that we would long for and experience the living water of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, a confirmation that I am Yours and You are mine. A power in fighting against ingrained sin. Instruction from Your Word. Grace and power to fuel our Christian service and sanctification. May it be, O Lord God, that You would give us a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit in our individual and in our corporate lives. We need this living water flowing abundantly in and through us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.